So we pray, Lord God, show us Christ. We would see Jesus and know him better and love him better and follow him more closely. These things we pray in his name. Amen. So do be seated. And I'm going to ask David to come up. Let's begin with family, because we were hoping that you would be here with Heather. So tell us about family and the next generation and possibly the following generation. So we have a bit of context for you.
Well, I'm very sorry that Heather, my wife, isn't able to be here. We've been married 49 years next month. And she was looking forward... she should be the one to have the applause. She's been looking forward to coming very much, but sadly, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were going to a pastor's conference in France, and she slipped on the steps in Geneva Airport and sadly slid down about 5 steps and cracked her ankle and strained the ligaments and so on. And so she's in a boot, and... she's not had to have it plastered, but there is a hairline fracture. So the guy who's looking after her said he didn't think it was advisable for her to travel by air, and so she's at home. Anyway, she sends her love and greetings to you. She's very sorry not to be here, and I'm very sorry that she's not here, because she more than doubles things that I do when we do things together. But the Lord knows, and it's a joy to be able to come and share with you. So we've been married 49 years. We had 2 children who are in their early 40s. One boy and one girl. They both are married and have 2 children. And so we have 4 grandchildren. Ollie, who is just turned 13, who's my daughter's oldest. And then Tom, who's 11 and a half, my son's oldest boy. Then there's another boy, Charlie, who is Ollie's brother. And bringing up the rear, but very important, is the one girl, Millie. And she'll be 10 on Tuesday. So they are really in the range 13 to 10 these days.
Thank you. I think I've just remembered there's a very, very distant family connection, because I think your son-in-law, Richard, is a godfather to one of my nephews or nieces. Is that right? Did you know that?
That could be true.
I think so.
That could be true, yes. I didn't know that. One of the Jukeses.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. Yes, Alfie.
Alfie.
Yes,
Alfie.
Yes, he is.
There you are. Let's go back to the very beginnings. Were you brought up in a Christian home?
Yes, I was, which is a huge privilege, really. Our family became Christian in my grandfather's generation. He worked for a brewery in Reading, which is a city just to the west of London, and was converted through someone talking to him on the street and giving him a Christian booklet. After a while, he was involved with one of the churches that are called Brethren Assemblies in Britain, and he felt that God was calling him to be a preacher of the gospel. And so in those churches, there was no salaried ministry at all, and you went out, as they said, by faith. And so he did that. He had a family to support, but my mother's story is of many years in which God faithfully provided for them as a family. And it was a privilege to grow up in a context where, in a sense, I knew that their faith had been real and that God had supplied their needs. I don't know if there's time to tell you the story about the railway. My grandfather used to preach in various parts of Britain and Ireland, and he was invited to go and take an evangelistic mission in Ireland, but he had no money to buy the tickets. And so he thought, well, Lord, if you want me to be there, I'll go and stand in the queue at the station and we'll see what happens. And in the queue at the station, a man came up to him and said, "Are you George Titcomb?" That was his name. And he said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, I heard you preaching the other day in such and such a place. It was a great blessing to me. Where are you going today?" Well, he said, "I'm on my way to Ireland, I hope." Well, he said, "Let me pay your return ticket for you." And, you know, that sort of story, it doesn't mean that he was careless or that he didn't take proper, you know, precautions, as it were, about travel and things like that. But when you're doing God's work, God does look after you. Doesn't mean that you're wealthy, but it does mean that God supplies your needs. And I suppose I grew up in that sort of context, knowing that that was true. And as a child, I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And I do believe that was the moment I became a Christian, and that you can become a Christian in really comparatively early childhood. But of course, it needs to be nurtured and grown, and that's the rest of the story.
How old were you when you...
About 7 or 8.
Okay, and any particular circumstance led you to...
In my father's Sunday school lesson. it was all about Jesus being not only the King of the world, but the King of our lives, and knowing him as our Saviour, but also that he's the Lord Jesus. Yeah.
So a great privilege to have that upbringing. Did it all go straightforwardly from
no.
then on?
Well, of course, you then have this business of trying to sort out, you know, how much of this faith really is mine and how much have I just inherited it. And I think I was given good teaching in my teenage years. But when I went to university, I encountered all sorts of arguments that were against the Christian faith, all sorts of questions that I didn't really know the answers to. What kept me going during that time was the knowledge that it had been real for my parents and my family, and that though I might not have all the answers, I did know God for myself, and I did know that Jesus was real. And therefore, I had a lot of work to do in trying to find out the answers so that my mind, in a sense, kept up with my heart. And I was greatly helped through the Student Christian Union, which I met in the university where I was, and had really very fine Bible teaching week by week. Every Saturday night we would meet for a Bible study with a visiting speaker. And over the 3 years I was there, hearing the Bible taught like that and hearing him or the speakers answer the sorts of questions that I was asking and I was being asked by other students, that was an enormous help to me in building my faith.
And what were you studying at university?
English literature. In the Christian group, there were about 300 students, two of whom were studying English literature. Most of them were studying science and engineering.
Well, I was at the same university. I remember the joke that used to be said about English students, students of English literature. Why don't English students look out of the window in the mornings? Because otherwise they'd have nothing to do in the afternoons. I thought you'd like that.
So, when they set up the English course in Cambridge University, the charter says, this course shall contain an immense amount of reading. That's why we were looking out of the window.
So a lot of growth during that time at university,
yep,
which actually was my story too, through the same Christian Union. And what did you do after that? What's a useful contribution to society from someone who's studied English literature?
Teaching English literature to teenage boys. So I went to teach in a boys, we call them grammar schools in those days, so a boys school for 11 to 18 year olds. And I taught them to love Shakespeare. I don't think I was very successful, but that was the idea, and to study English literature and English language. And in 4 years doing that, I learnt a lot and grew a lot as an individual, but I became clear that God was not wanting me to spend all my life teaching people English, but rather teaching people the Bible. And so that's the shift that happened.
Yeah, anything about how that came about?
Yes.
Is it from within or from without, so to speak?
Well, young school teacher, churches said to me, will you come and speak to the youth group? So I went and gave a talk to the youth group. One of the elders at the youth group heard it and said, will you come and preach on a Sunday? And gradually the preaching and the youth group talks grew more and more and more, and I was spending far more time preparing my Bible talks than I was preparing my English lessons. And I don't think that's very good if you're being paid to teach English. So I prayed, Lord, if you want me to move from this, please show me, give me some indication that this is the right thing to do. And in my last year in teaching, I had a church that asked me if I would join their staff as an assistant. And also I was approached by the Christian Unions in Britain to join their staff. It's called UCCF. Some of you may know of it.
It's the same as SMD in Germany.
Yeah. And so I went to a senior pastor and I said to him, which of you two things do you think I should do? And he said, which do you think is the harder? And I said, well, I think it's to do the student work. Well, he said, that's the one. Because God will always stretch you by giving you something harder to do than you think you can cope with. Well, I don't know if that was always true, but it was right for me, I think. And I had 6 years working with students all around the UK, which was a terrific privilege.
And what happened then after that?
Well, then after that, am I going to continue doing this? Yes, please. So ordination, ministry, whatever doors God opened. And I had, by that time I was married, we had one child, and I went off to theological college for 2 years study. And then I was asked to go and be the assistant pastor at a church in Southampton, which is a big city in the centre of the south coast of England. And that church I stayed in for 15 years, first as the assistant and then as the senior minister.
And perhaps a word, I know that's not the most important thing, the word about your denominational background. It sounds as if you started as Brethren, Brüdergemeinde.
Well, my grandfather was.
Mm-hmm. So what were you as a child? And
we attended an independent evangelical church when I was a child.
So that's like FEG.
Yep. Mm. And then I went to an Anglican college. Mm. But the reason I went to that college was not to become an Anglican, but because I think it was the best college in the UK at the time. Some of you will know J.I. Packer as an author. He was one of the faculty. Alec Mortier, who was an Old Testament expert, he was a member of the faculty. It was a very strong college, and I was very privileged. They took a few non-Anglican heretics like me, and we survived, and I hope we did them good, but they were very kind to us.
And then the church you went to?
That was an independent evangelical church.
Yeah. So tell us about that, Above Bar. It's called,
yes, it rejoiced in the name of Above Bar Church, Southampton. And
Was it above a bar?
No, but people thought it was. I remember meeting a lady in America who said to me, that's a great name for a church. Do you fish the drinkers up from the bar? And I said, well, no, it's not quite like that. The bar is just the bar gate, which was the barrier gate at the northern side of the city in the medieval period. And north of the bar gate was the new city, and we were above bar because it was north of the bar gate. I was very glad we weren't below bar. It would have been a very bad name for a church.
any particular ups and downs in their time there? Things that made you rejoice?
Many. Because ministry is always an interesting experience. I was going to say a bit of a helter-skelter. You never know what's going to happen next. We were very thankful to God for a church that had a strong Bible tradition. They had had two pastors in 70 years. So when I arrived, the minister was just getting near retirement. He was actually there 28 years, but his predecessor was there for 42 years, from 1911 to 1953. And when you think what happened in the world in that time, it's incredible, one man's ministry. But he taught the Bible really faithfully to them through that time. So there was a foundation to build on. Mm-hmm. And God very kindly blessed us with quite a lot of new folks coming in, growth and development. We redeveloped the whole site. We knocked down the building and had a brand new building in the
city
centre.
That's easier to do when you're not an Anglican.
Yeah. There was nothing in our building of architectural merit. That was wonderful. They built it in 1870 on a shoestring, very little money. And when the Victorian Society heard we wanted to knock it down, they immediately came to visit it and, you know, try and slap a preservation order on it. But even the Victorian Society said, no, there is nothing of merit in this building. So we were able to bulldoze it and start again.
Oh, super. Did you have any interesting colleagues in those years?
Any?
Interesting colleagues?
I did. Some of you may know the name of Andrew Page. Yes? Well, Andrew was my first assistant. And he and I worked together for 4 years before he went off to Bible College and then on to IFES and Innsbruck and so on. But he was a great help to me. So Andrew's one, and various others too, whom you wouldn't know, but thank God for colleagues.
And how long were you there?
15 years altogether.
15 years. And so do you think all pastors should move on after 15 years?
No, I don't. I think it varies enormously. I do think when you've had two pastors in 70 years, a church can become a little sort of averse to change. And so one of the challenges to me was to move the church from the 1950s into the 1980s before they became the 1990s. So you can stay too long, but I think there is great advantage in a long and faithful ministry. And I only moved because God laid on my heart another concern, which was to train a new generation of preachers.
Yeah, so let's go into that, because actually I meant to say about the theological college, why did you feel that was necessary to go and do that? Because some people would say, if you know your Bible, you don't need to go to theological college and so on. Hmm. But perhaps that'll come out if you answer, you know, what you did next and why you did it.
Yes. Well, I do think the privilege of having, I only had 2 years because we didn't have any money, really. Although, again, we found that God supplied money from friends to support us, and usually from people we would never have thought of at all. Quite a lot of money came one day from a doctor in Switzerland who'd been on a student witness team that I had led when I worked for the Christian unions, and he'd said, "What is David doing now?" to somebody, and he said, "Oh, he's at college." And he said, "Could he do with some money?" And he said, "Well, I suppose so." And he sent us a lot. And I would never in 100 years have thought of him doing that. You know, God does supply your needs. That was a great experience. What was the question? Sorry.
No, that was actually one of the questions I was going to ask and forgot. The value of theological education.
Yeah, the value is that...
What did you get out of that time?
A love for the Old Testament and the ability to understand it so much better. A systematics a theology which brought together all sorts of disparate bits of knowledge that I had and unified it. The sense of the Bible being one, what's the title? Not lots of little stories, but one big story. All of those things, plus church history, plus a bit of Greek and Hebrew and things like that. But it's just a privilege to be able to do some intensive study before ministry. Mm.
And then on to, actually, along the way, evangelism, I wanted to ask you this question, because I first came across David, didn't meet him personally, but I came back from my year, you may know I did a year in Heidelberg at university, and when I went back to my university in England, it was a year, every 3 years, there's a sort of big mission week, like Hochschultage, you'd call it here, and these Hochschultage, the university mission, was being led by David. He was the main speaker. Night by night. There was one other little connection which was quite amusing, looking back on now. On one evening, I was introduced, because I just got back from Germany, to some guests from Germany who had come to see how that mission was being done, to see if there were any lessons to learn. And one of them was called, I've forgotten the first name, Heitzmann? Martin Heitzmann, who's daughter is married to one of Rudy's sons, and I met him very briefly that evening. And the other was someone from the GDR. Now, this was 1986, but he had been allowed out. Obviously, they kept his wife and family as hostage to make sure he came back. But he was the leader of the equivalent of the SMD in the East, and his name was Hartmut Zopf. And some of you may remember Johanna Zopf, who was in our church family for a few years. So I'd actually first met Hartmut in 1986, all the way over there. And it was during a week of missions. So, David, tell me, would you see yourself as a gifted evangelist?
No, I don't think it's my main gifting. But I take 2 Timothy 4:5, which says, do the work of an evangelist. And therefore, I wanted to do that work, really, as opportunity came. I always, because I'd had years working with students, I was particularly concerned about presenting the gospel to students, but I don't think I'm a very gifted evangelist, but God's word doesn't depend upon the giftedness of the person in terms of faithfulness and, trying to convey the gospel to people. God was very gracious and gave us a great week. I mean, quite a few people did turn to the Lord that week, which was wonderful.
And quite a few people who've gone on in full-time ministry, into full-time ministry.
Yeah, that's right.
Let's just stay on that for a minute. How did you go about? What were you aiming to do in that week of evening meetings?
We just sang Show Us Christ. That's what I was aiming to do. We had John's Gospels on the seats. I had 45 minutes each evening. The first 15 minutes I would come in through some of the issues that I knew were occupying students. And then we would go to a passage in John's Gospel and show how the Gospel relates to those issues and to individuals' lives. And then after expanding the passage, talk about how this becomes practical, real in personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and so on. So it was a sort of three ingredients in the talk: a contemporary way in, an exposition of John, and an application to today.
Okay. So let's wind back forward again to end of Above Bar.
Yes.
Enjoying the ministry there, but feeling called away. And what was it what was it led you to feel so strongly you wanted to do something different, this different thing?
In the 1980s in England, there was a movement against biblical preaching. People were saying the Holy Spirit is doing all sorts of new things today, and biblical preaching is not one of the things that God is in, and it's all out of date and it's finished, and we need all sorts of new ways of presenting Christian faith. I and a few of my friends knew that was wrong, and we felt that we must pray and work to raise up a new generation of committed young men and women to preach and teach the Bible within our churches and within our culture. And in those days, if you wanted to be trained, you really had to leave your job, pack up, and go to a theological seminary to be trained. And a lot of young people were thinking, but I don't know if I've got the gift. I don't know if it's the right thing for me, for my life. And if I get off the ladder of my career, will I ever get back on? So we thought what we would want to do would be to set up a one-year course. And the one-year course would have two aims. One, to give people good skills in handling the Bible properly, so that it wasn't made to mean anything that people want it to mean, but it was properly interpreted. And secondly, to learn how to preach that, teach it, communicate it. So getting it right in terms of understanding the text and getting it across in terms of communicating to people, those were the things we wanted to do. And because the seminaries are so busy doing academic degrees, they have virtually no time on that. So this would be an extra year which would enable people to develop those sorts of skills. And we thought, let's put it out there and see if anybody comes. And this was 1991. They did come, and they've been coming ever since.
Including one or two who've had connections here. Claire Kane, who remembers the Canes who were here? Just a few. So Claire Kane did that while Mike was at Theological College. She commuted into London to do it, is that right?
Yes, she did.
Then Katja Peter. Schlichtenbreder, some of you may remember. Yeah. And then, where's Peter West? Peter West. And now Peter did it over 2 years, so maybe a quick briefing on exactly how you structured the course.
Well, we started it with 4 days a week for 1 year, but quickly people said, I can't do that. But if it was 2 days a week, over 2 years, I could. I might be able to work in my church for the rest of the week or even get time off from my job for 2 days. And so we quickly learned that more people would be helped if we did it that way. Mm. And now a lot of people do it 1 day a week over 3 or 4 years, and the entry point has broadened enormously, so there are lots more people doing it at that level, that entry level. It's been exciting to see how God has developed it.
And do people, very important in Germany is when you do a course or qualification, you have to have a piece of paper at the end to show what you're capable of doing.
Yes.
Do you get anything like that?
You get a letter. You get a letter that we covenant to write to any church that wants to employ you to tell them what we think of you as a student.
Okay. Very good.
But we don't give a certificate.
And what do sort of most people go on to do, or give us a range of the sort of things people would do after doing the Cornhill course?
About 70% would be in paid ministry of some sort. in various places around the world. Probably many of them start off with youth ministry, children's work, families work, women's ministry. Quite a lot of the women are on staff teams as a woman, full-time woman worker in the church community, and a lot go forward in their denominations. It's mixed denominations, so quite a lot go forward to ordination in their particular church.
And probably we should say that it's spawned a lot of further...
Yes, yeah, there are sort of offshoots.
Is Sally here? Was she looking? She gone out for a meeting? But Sally did a course, the Northwest. Is mm-hmm. that called a Cornhill course, the Northwest?
It was initially, yes.
Yeah,
yes.
So she did an equivalent course in the Northwest. You can ask her what she benefited from that.
Scotland, Ireland, even Australia.
Yeah, even Australia. So it seems to be a model that has worked well. Perhaps... Yeah, well, if you asked, you said earlier about what we were trying to do is helping to get the Bible right and get it across well. How successful do you feel you've been? So just looking broadly, British context, perhaps.
Well, I think a lot of people have the tools. But we often say, you know, it may take a few hours to make a sermon, but it takes a lifetime to make a preacher. And therefore, everything depends upon what people do with the tools and how diligently they give themselves to the study and development of those skills. And in many cases, that has happened, and we're thankful to God for that. But inevitably, in a course like that, some people perhaps forget or move on or do other things, and perhaps they don't have quite the impact that we would hope they would have. So I wouldn't want to give the impression that it's made a huge difference across the country, but I do think that in the last 25 years there are now many, many more churches in the UK where teaching the Bible regularly, consecutively, in an expository way is the norm. And that, I think, has strengthened the churches hugely. And we've had a little part to play in that.
How many years Cornhill, and what happened next?
I was there from 1991 till 2004, and then I handed it over to a man called Christopher Ash, who was the director for the next 11 years, and it's now being directed by someone else. And the course has grown and grown, really. There are now 200 people doing it each year. We started with 15 back in 1991. And so it's very encouraging to see how God makes things grow. We didn't know in some ways what we were doing. We were just wanting to be available to the Lord to try and raise up a new generation of confident Bible handlers. And that's still the big need all across the world. It's a huge need everywhere across the world.
And what, since 2004...
Yes.
What have you been up to?
What have I been doing? Well, I moved over more to the Cornhill course is part of the Proclamation Trust, and the Proclamation Trust serves ministers and trainee ministers and their wives by providing conferences and workshops and all sorts of training sessions. And so I've been giving myself to that. And in the last 3 years, I've been producing a lot of training videos, which are available online through the Proclamation Trust website, because we've had so many people from countries all across the world, 40, 42 different countries, who've all gone back home saying, this is what we need in our country. And so these videos are there to enthuse and resource them and to help them to produce that sort of training in their context. And they involve short talks and then a worksheet of about an hour or an hour and a half with examples and exercises for working out the principles that are being taught on the video. So if you want to have a look at it, it's free of charge, download, no cost. Here's the commercial. It's called Equipped to Preach the Word, and it's on the Proclamation Trust website.
Thank you. Is it just for preachers, or would it be useful for sort of home group leaders, that sort of thing as well?
Yes, it is. Churches are using it for all sorts of training purposes, home group leaders, Sunday school teachers. It talks about preaching, first of all, but preaching not in the sort of narrow inner pulpit Sunday sense. It's really about communicating the content of Scripture in a teaching context. So that's really whom it's designed for.
So just pushing in on that a bit, then Yeah, what do you see preaching as being all about? And where do you see the current scene? Any insights for us? What do you think some of the dangers, some of the strengths?
Well, I often put it this way. If you think of your church like a car, where is the Bible in the car? And, in some churches it's in the boot, really. Somebody put it there a few years ago and everybody's forgotten it. But in many churches it's in the passenger seat. So the church leaders dialogue with the Bible, and they use it as an interesting sort of navigational aid. But what I'm trying to encourage people to see is that in preaching, good preaching, the Bible is in the driving seat. And the Bible drives the preaching. It is not about the preacher's ingenuity, personality, ability. It's about the Word of God being opened and explained. We've been working the last 6-7 years in a church that doesn't have that tradition at all. And when I started doing this with a friend of mine who's the minister there, a lady came up to us and she said it to my wife. This thing that the vicar and your husband do when they preach, that they open the Bible and explain what it means, is that a new fashion in preaching? And sadly for them it was, because they'd never heard preaching like that, never been taught the Bible. But I think that's what preaching's about. I don't want to go to preaching where, the minister tells me 15 minutes of his best thoughts this week and what he said to his wife in the kitchen on Tuesday and all that sort of thing. I want to hear the Bible being taught. I want to hear the voice of God speaking to me. And that's what good preaching is. It's what biblical preaching is. If you look at the apostles, that's what they're doing all the time. And I do think God uses preaching. He uses personal witness, of course, hugely. But also the addressing of the whole congregation and the laying out of the Word of God for us as the family of God and for those who are becoming the family of God, that's a very powerful thing, because the preaching leads the church, really. And as we're all learning together and growing together, the Word of God is in the driving seat, moving us forward according to God's will. So that's why I'm such a passionate advocate of biblical preaching.
And you mentioned the church you're going to now. What sort of background is that church?
Well, it's an Anglican church from what we would call a middle-of-the-road background. That is to say, I don't think anybody really quite knew what its theology was. But it's lovely to see people who've been going to church for years, very faithful, lovely people, coming to understand that it's not about being a good person. We were just talking before the meeting, about that's what people think Christianity is, try to be good. When I first went there, I said to several of them, so how would you express your Christian faith? And they said, well, come to church, take communion, and hope it'll be all right in the end. And that is so sad. So it's a lovely privilege, really, and to see people, in their 60s, 70s, coming to understand that it's not about being good, it's about the grace of God in Christ. It's about the forgiveness that he offers us through his death on the cross and the power of the risen Christ living within us by his Spirit, and this transformational power of the gospel. It's wonderful to see that happening in people who have been in church for decades but never heard it.
And I was saying to David last night, I echo that from my own parents, were from that sort of middle of the road, more sacramental tradition. And it was lovely in their last 10 years. They were in the ministry of my brother-in-law. Some of you know Johnny Jukes. They were in the church there. And you could see them blossoming. Mm. And they actually used the same phrase David used earlier. We wish someone had taught us the Bible when we were younger. Mm. So there was a real late flowering, which was lovely to see. So you've been in quite a range of denominations.
Yes, I'm a mongrel, really.
Anything on strengths and weaknesses of the different traditions you've seen?
Well, really only that there are strengths and weaknesses on both sides of the walls. A lot depends on how the church is governed, whether it's governed by the congregation or by a presbytery, an eldership, or by a minister or a bishop. I mean, there are different strengths and weaknesses in all of those methods and patterns. And But I think, you know, across the denominations, wherever the gospel is really central, where Jesus is uplifted and praised and preached, and where his people are seeking to live lives that are really pleasing to him, where people are growing in Christ-likeness, all across our country, those are the churches that are growing. They're not growing spectacularly yet, but they are growing, and especially with young people. And across London, those sorts of churches on a Sunday night probably have now about 3,000 or 4,000 young people meeting in different evening, Sunday evening services in those sorts of churches across London. Now, London's a great cosmopolitan melting pot, and 3,400 is just a little drop in the ocean of London, but it is an encouragement to see it happening. And so I think God is at work, and we don't know what he's going to do in the future, but if we're faithful and keep doing the things that the Bible tells us are the priorities, God is going to be faithful, and we will see him growing his church.
And that's a good Schlusspunkt for this evening, and we look forward to hearing more in the next couple of days. And yeah, the next song is one you said was a favourite. Do you want to tell us why? What does
it's I Will Stand on Every Promise of His Word. Well, really, I think what I've just been saying, you'll know why this is my favourite song, because of my great confidence that the Word of God is reliable, it is sharp and active, it is powerful, it does change people's lives, it is dependable, all those things. And this song is saying, you know, from the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. It's a great expression of Christian faith in what God has already said to us.
I'm going to pray with us. One thing David didn't say about the church that he attends is that it's called a BCP church. That means it's a church that still uses the original Anglican prayer book from 400 years ago, a long time ago, 1662, which a lot of people think is very old-fashioned, but actually that prayer book is very riddled with and rooted in Scripture. It's a very biblical prayer book, and I'm going to make David feel at home by closing with a slightly updated version of a prayer from the prayer book. O God, the author of all holy desires, all good purposes, and all just works, give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, so that we, obeying your commands and being delivered from the fear of our enemies, may live in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. And a prayer for us this night. Lighten our darkness, Lord, we pray, and by your great mercy defend us from all peril and danger this night, for the love of your only Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.